Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. We've been working through Hosea. We've covered the first three verses last week, and then this morning we covered verses 4 to 9. But I'd like to read the whole chapter into the first verse of chapter 2, because the pattern of this book is judgment and then hope. And it cycles that way. Actually, in chapter 2, we have the same cycle. And it's important for us to see the hope in light of the judgment. And the judgment is actually for a specific time and a specific people. God is actually building upon a covenant that he made with Abraham, a covenant that he made in Genesis chapter 3, a promise that he made. He's building on that. And that's where this chapter goes, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day, that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamana. Hama. That's the precious word of the living and the true God. So Hosea is a love story. Kind of like the book of Ruth. But it's a different kind of a love story. Why does it start this way? The way it starts in verse 1. I mean, anybody knows that if you're going to tell a love story, you have to grab the reader's attention. Doesn't the Holy Spirit know how to tell a love story? I submit to you that the Holy Spirit assuredly does know how to tell a love story. The whole Bible is a story of God's rescuing love, his redeeming love, his pursuing love for sinners. So we're back to the question, if the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, why does verse 1 start this way? What is it about what we read here in verse 1 that is necessary for us to understand in order to grasp this love story properly? Well, the first thing we must understand is that the Lord has spoken. Verse 1 begins by saying the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The Lord has spoken. Despite the fact that Israel has been experiencing an incredible time of prosperity in the first half of the 8th century, the key to understanding the time is not to be found in the economic situation. If you look there, you would conclude that Israel was returning to the days of David and Solomon. In 1 Kings 14, we read about the land that was restored to Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. It's the land promised to Abraham. It extends from the Dead Sea to the entrance to Hamath. It was the land that Solomon governed in his day, as we read in 1 Kings 8. And this had come about by the word of the Lord. 2 Kings 14 tells us that Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher, prophesied that this would happen. But Jonah's word from the Lord was not the only one. Hosea had received a word too. And Hosea's word was given ahead of this judgment on Israel. This is a love story. You see, this prosperity would only be short-lived. The present king, Jeroboam, was guilty of continuing a wicked pattern begun by a previous king with the same name. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, we read in 2 Kings 14. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. These sins involved worship by means of golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. And those sins also stemmed back to the time of another king of Israel, Jehu. Jehu was given a dynasty, which the Lord said would extend for four kings. Jeroboam the third is one of those kings in verse 1. But he's the last one mentioned here. Hosea doesn't even mention the others. The word of God doesn't mention these other kings. This is not a strict listing of what took place in history in terms of the rule of Israel. This isn't an encyclopedia. This isn't a history lesson. No, this is a love story. This is a love story, and you need to see the backdrop in order to understand the love. In order to understand what is going to truly surprise us in verse 10, we need to walk through this chapter just briefly and look at it one more time. Judah is actually the hope of the prophet Hosea. And chapter 1 gives us an overview. Judah. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the kingdom could again be unified under one head, northern and southern kingdom? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone could come from the tribe of Judah and unify the kingdom again? But in 587 BC, Babylon takes the southern kingdom. So the promise of God's restoration must await another day. Actually, verses 10 and 11 point us into the future, beyond the time of Hosea. This great restoration will happen. God's love is not going to be stopped, even by the unfaithfulness of his people. And so we must understand this passage as something that demonstrates the amazing love of God. The next thing it's important for us to realize is that this really happened in Hosea's life. We've already seen this. Hosea is a picture of the pursuing love of God. He holds on to his wife because he is a picture of God's love for faithless Israel. He's a picture of God's love for his people. And he continues to demonstrate this as God has made him a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gomer was faithful at first when they got married, but she became unfaithful very quickly in more and more public ways. And even the land was unfaithful, as we read this concern for the land that's for us, given to us here in verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." That word land is referring to the people of the land. In the Mosaic time, your prosperity was tied to the land. It was a land that God promised to give to Abraham. And he gave it to the people of God. And yet, even the land, the people as a whole, and the land associated with them is viewed as being unfaithful. Who's going to show love? Is it going to be from the people to God? Or is it going to be from God to the people? Well, clearly we see as everything begins to fall apart that it's God who's going to demonstrate his love. If they worshiped other gods, Israel was told that they would lose the land. They went into the land by grace, but they were supposed to keep the land by being faithful under the terms of the Mosaic administration. And yet they were unfaithful. They continued to worship other gods. This is explained as we look at verses 3 to 5. And as we've already seen, Gomer is a picture of faithless Israel. Hosea is a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And the names of the children are significant too. We saw that Jezreel was a place name at the beginning. But by the time we get to the end of our chapter, there are other meanings of the term Jezreel that will come into play. Jezreel is a word that has different meanings in Scripture. It has to do with a place where bloodshed occurred, but it also has to do with sowing and scattering. Scattering first and sowing second. Planting. This image that has to do with the land. God is using a term that has to do with bloodshed and judgment, but on the other side of that term is great hope. Hope for restoration. Jezreel means sowing. And God is going to sow. But first he has to till the ground. And so that's what he's doing in the book of Hosea. He's tilling the ground. God is preparing to sow. First he scatters, another term for Jezreel, but then he sows. And he sows by means of dealing with the things that are before the people of God. He makes it very clear. The royal dynasty, the house of Jehu, is in God's sights. He will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And the house of Israel will cease. At this time, for this temporary time, the northern kingdom will cease. But you see, that's not the end of the story. Because we're going to find that there's a time in the future when things are going to change. And that's what verses 10 and 11 are about. As we begin to see how God sets his sights on the royal dynasty, then we see this other name of this second child that is born. As we saw this morning, not a child born through Hosea's relationship with Gomer, but born to Gomer in another way. The unfaithfulness has already begun. And this daughter is called Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. God is already establishing the terms. He has already demonstrated that he's going to stop showing mercy for a period of time. This also is necessary for us to know in order to understand how God loves us. We saw this morning that it points to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the direction to go, because as you begin to understand verses 10 and 11, you need to understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Mercy comes through Jesus Christ. And his mercy comes in abundance. His mercy comes in a way that actually defines our identity. We become those who experience God's mercy. That's where we're going as God's redemptive love begins to be unpacked for us. And then next child is born, and the child whose name means not my people. Lo Ami. Ye are not my people, he says in verse 9, and I will not be your God. Very specific language. I will not be I am to you. I will not be your God. If God were to say that to all of his people, we would not see his love. It would only be his judgment and his holiness that we would see. And sometimes in our relationship with God, that's all we see. We do not see his love. We do not recognize his love. But other times we think of his love, but we divorce it from his holiness. But you see, Hosea chapter 1 won't allow us to do that, because God is specifically showing his love by causing us to see the contrast between no mercy, not my people, and what he will do when he restores all things. And so we need to see that there's something deeper than God's relationship to the people under the Mosaic administration, the terms of Mount Sinai, those blessings and curses that we saw from Deuteronomy 27 and 28, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. There's something even deeper than that. There's something that started it all. The promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, the promise that was given in Genesis 12, the promise given to Abraham, the promise that God would overcome the seed of the woman. It's important for you and me. Because I don't know if you thought about it this morning, but if the term no mercy applies to you and to me in the way that it applied to the Northern Kingdom, then we're under a covenant of works. We're under a covenant of works like the nation of Israel. We're not under that covenant of works. But you see, there is another covenant of works. There is another curse that took place way at the beginning as Adam failed to obey and as all mankind faced the curse through Adam that affects all of us. See, this is where the Gentiles are. This is where we are in the picture. How will God rescue us? We're under the curse. We're not the people of God formed at Sinai. We're under the curse. God is clearing the ways. He is providing through this covenant of works one who is able to meet the terms of that covenant so that you might be received through the covenant of his grace. His grace given to us back in Genesis 3:15. His grace given to us in the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. God receives you by grace. By grace you are saved through faith. It's not your works. No one can boast. God has received you because of his mercy, his rich, abundant mercy. And if he demonstrates his relationship to people who are under a covenant of works, it only serves to amplify for us our need for his grace. We cannot approach God on the basis of works. We're all part of the world that's cursed because of Adam's disobedience. We need to come to him on the terms that he provides through Jesus Christ, who met the terms of this covenant of works for us in order to bring us in to the covenant of grace. And that's why the word yet in verse 10 screams at us. It's the word but. I'm going to do something new. We don't run to this word. We've already spent some time working through verses 4 to 9 so that we might understand the bad news of what God was doing for the Northern Kingdom, what he was doing to bring them to an end in that time in history. And yet, there's something else, because grace runs deeper, you see, because God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. He already had it planned back in Genesis 3:15 to provide for his people. He can say no mercy because there's a day of mercy coming. And he is declaring it in verse 10. It's the day of mercy. It's the time of the Messiah. It's the time when God is going to fulfill all these promises that he gave to Abraham. What were those promises? Look at the language in verse 10. That the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Where did God promise that? Genesis 22, verse 17, as he says to Abraham, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. God promised through Abraham that his seed would be like the sand that's on the seashore. And that promise, Galatians 3 tells us, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Genesis 15, God speaks to Abram, and he says, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Do you believe that? Through Jesus Christ, there are innumerable children of God, people who are part of the seed, people who benefit from his mercy. And if there are that many people who benefit from his mercy, why not you? Why not you? Come to God through his grace given, through this promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and be part of the many people that are like the sand on the seashore. And verse 10 says, and it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are sons of the living God. Sons of God. Why does it say sons? Because we're received through the Son. Not because daughters are left out, but because we're received through the Son. The Word of God is making it abundantly clear. We're received through Jesus Christ. And we are children of God. And the amazing thing is that this day is proclaimed to us so clearly in the Scriptures. It's there in Romans chapter 9. It's there in 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We see this as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unpacks what it means for us who are not under the covenant made at Sinai, who are not those who were rejected along with the Northern Kingdom. We didn't even have that opportunity. We were without hope, without God in the world. And yet, the Lord has given us the benefit of his mercy. As he quotes from this passage, Romans chapter 9, speaking of the Gentiles, and as it says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. You have gone from not being loved to being loved by God, his bride, the one that he set his love on. Gomer was a picture of Israel, faithless Israel. And yet Hosea was called to love her and love her and love her and love her. Because that's how God loves you, you see. Because this day in the future that would come, this day when the people of God begin to multiply and are even coming from the Gentiles, is a day of God's love being poured out. God is going to show you his love. And he's demonstrated it by calling you beloved, by calling you his people, by showing you by the work of the Holy Spirit that you belong to him. And that day is a great day of restoration, a day in which countless offspring are being raised up. We see this in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Could it be that by tasting God's love, by being surprised in the book of Hosea, that you could be one of that number, that you could be one of that countless number? And you know, don't you, that that language of sand on the seashore, that's just a word picture. Because Psalm 139 tells us that each one of us was fearfully and wonderfully made. We're not just like little pieces of sand that get forgotten and pushed around. We are each individually made by God, informed by his love, informed by the work of Jesus Christ. Have you ever looked at sand in those crazy close photographs that you see on certain websites? What does sand look like? It's majestic. It's like crystals. And they're beautiful. And they're different. like snowflakes. If sand is like that, what about you? Made as one who has experienced God's mercy. The sand on the seashore was an image used for Abraham to encourage him that God had provided for him. What did Abraham need to do? He needed to trust. He needed to trust in God's promise. And the same call is for you and for me. See, this day of Jezreel, it actually started as a day of hope. Jehu was supposed to follow God's instructions and what he was supposed to do. And he was supposed to place his faith in the living God. Instead, Jehu went way too far. He shed way too much blood. And he began to continue idolatry. The great day of faith didn't come for the northern kingdom. And yet there's another day. A day of Jezreel. Not the place of bloodshed now, but the place of sowing, the place of being planted, the place of that other meaning of the term Jezreel, the time of gathering together. And look at who's gathered. The children of Judah and the children of Israel. Why does it say that? We've just spent an entire chapter looking at how God is dismantling the northern kingdom. And now, at the very end of the chapter, it says the children of Judah and the children of Israel? There is a time of restoration. And you see, even the judgment that fell upon the nation was never for every individual. In every age in the history of God's redemption, he received his people by grace, through faith. And they were received. And even the time when the nation was being judged, there were individuals who trusted in Jesus Christ, who were saved, and they are part of the gathered people of God. That great assembly in Revelation 7 that we will see will include people from the northern kingdom. Isn't that encouraging? The whole people are told that they are not going to receive his mercy, that he's not going to be their God, but he's still saving individuals. Even in the context of that nation, he's still saving individuals because of the promise given to Abraham. And because people are received ultimately by faith in Jesus Christ. Not even by being part of the right kingdom in the time of Hosea. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. One people, one head. Who is this head? Chapter 3 is going to tell us that he's in the Davidic line. But you know who he is. You know that one head. You know the great Messiah, the one who's going to unite all the people of God. You know the only one who can do it. And look at our nation. Who can unite people? Who can unite the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? The northern kingdom disobeying, trusting in the prosperity, faithless, idolatry, warfare, too much bloodshed. Who can unite these people? Who can bring people from being scattered to sowing them? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is the one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. It sounds like very, very scary language. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. This great day. We've already heard it's about bloodshed, right? But remember, there's another meaning. It has to do with scattering and sowing. God's saying he's going to cause his people to grow like crops, like a bumper crop. He's going to cause his people to be so plentiful and fruitful that people will say, great will be the day of God's sowing. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, we didn't even realize how much he was sowing. As you walk through the Gospels, you begin to see there, 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 he was sowing. And then on the day of Pentecost, he begins to gather all the people that he's been sowing. And he's still doing it today. Men and women and boys and girls are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what happens with a virus, no matter what happens with rioting, protesting, no matter who's in office in the White House, men and women and boys and girls are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because this is the time of gathering. And then we have this great privilege. And I think it's very, very helpful to us. It causes us to read our Bibles very carefully. When we look at chapter 2 and verse 1, and we see those two Hebrew words. Because we have to think carefully about what we're saying. We can't just go past. We can't just, you know, say, well, yeah, that's true, and then forget about it. Because you have to think about what Amen means. What does Amen mean? If you look back at verse 9 of chapter 1, you see the answer. Then said God, call his name, Lo, Amen. Two words put together, lo, or the prefix, lo, amin. Not, the negative, the lo, amin, my people, not my people. You see how God set this up? He just has to drop the word not. My people. Structurally, he's already set it up. He's already set it up, even in judgment, so that we might recognize the great privilege of being his people. And it's said in Hebrew, so you might go back and refer that and realize it's not my people, it's my people. Well, maybe Sarah can help you understand the double negative there that I just used. It's confusing, I know. Ami, my people. And I'm telling you, on Thursday, when you can't sleep, the word Amen can help you. I'm a child of the living God. He said, I'm one of his people. My people, he says. My people. And then, the word Ruhamah. Well, you go back to verse 6, when Gomer was to bear a daughter, and God said prophetically, before this daughter was born, call her name Lo Ruhamah. No mercy, no pity, no compassion, no mercy. But you see, structurally, he's already set it up. So in that great day when Jesus Christ comes, all he has to do is wrap the negative. People who have received mercy. People who are God's people. That's you and that's me. And we've already seen this in 1 Peter. We'll close with this, but we need to realize that we are people who, of all people, couldn't have been called God's people apart from the work of Jesus Christ, because we weren't part of this whole time in history. We weren't part of the people of God who went through this struggle. Those who were kept, those who were pushed to the side, those individuals who were saved even though the nation wasn't. We weren't part of that. We have to be brought in through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what 1 Peter 2 says to us. Verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's chapter 2 and verse 1. There it is, right there. Again, the Holy Spirit underlines it for you. You were not a people, but now you are the people God calls my people. And you have obtained mercy. You have one head. You are being joined together with many, many, many people. You have experienced God's mercy. And I'm aware, back in time, some of you know someone in your life who knew God's mercy. Some of you have met someone who has really shown you what God's mercy looks like, either because they understood God's mercy themselves or because they demonstrated God's mercy to you. But we have all been defined by God's mercy. It's part of our identity. It's who we are. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are those who are now the people of God. We are those who have obtained mercy. Rest assured, whether you feel as though God loves you, the Bible says your very identity is defined by His love. His love has made you who you are. You are one who has obtained mercy. Because if God said no mercy, we could not have this identity. It boils down to trusting in Jesus Christ. It boils down to recognizing who Jesus is and the full expression of God's mercy that's found in Him. The full expression of God's mercy that allows you to say, I'm one of God's people.